on display at the John Rylands University Library in Manchester, England, is a papyrus fragment, kind of the precursor to paper, with writing on it, on both sides, from the Gospel of John. It measures 3.5 inches by 2.5 inches. So about the size of a child's hand. On one side is written John 18, 31 to 33, and on the other is John 18, 37 to 38. This fragment is considered the oldest handwritten manuscript, handwritten, fragment from the New Testament, dating as early as AD 125, which would place it only 30 years after the Apostle John penned his original gospel. It is the first of over 5,600 manuscripts of New Testament documents, from fragments to whole collections of the New Testament, helping us to be assured that the original documents that made up the New Testament in the first century have been preserved for us so that we can read them in the 21st century and know that we have in our hands what God has revealed to man. Now, I mentioned this particular fragment because it records an interchange between Jesus and Pilate, who was questioning Jesus at Jesus' trial. Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." What is truth? There could hardly be a more important question, and we could ask the question with every bit as much cynicism as Pilate did when he asked the question of Jesus in the first century. We live in a world awash with information, but it's very difficult to discern what of that information is actually true. There are so many agendas that drive what proclaims itself to be news that you're often pretty safe to assume that the way you know a newscaster is lying is by whether he's moving his lips. But what about the good news? The gospel. Is this news really true? That's far and away more important than whether the news report you believe is fake news or not. Because everything depends on whether or not you count the good news that Christ and his apostles preached to be true or not. Our salvation, our destiny, our eternal well-being is by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the good news that Paul preaches to us in Romans. Our text today, Romans 10, 5 through 13, zeroes in on this all-important topic. Salvation is for everyone who believes. Follow with me as I read Romans 10, 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we look at this text this morning and afterwards celebrate communion together, three great truths we want to keep in mind. In verses 5 through 8, there is one proclamation, one gospel, one message that God has given to us to believe. In verses 9 through 11, there is one condition. That condition is faith. So one proclamation, one condition. And verses 12 through 13, there is no distinction. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Greek, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, adult, child, there is no distinction. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So consider with me first that there is, in fact, only one proclamation. There are not many roads to heaven, only one. In verses 5 through 8, we read these words, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Paul is giving us the words of Moses to the Israelites in Leviticus 18:5, where Moses essentially teaches, and Paul is making this point, that righteousness based on God's law offers life, offers salvation to everyone who does all the commandments. The point was, knowing the law of God is not enough. Having it, reading it, memorizing it is insufficient. Preaching it is not enough. You must do it. You must obey it, and then you will have life. The problem was, and is, that nobody in Moses' day, and none of us, can do the law perfectly. Even if we break it down to the two greatest commandments on which all the law and the prophets hang, who is there among us that loves God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day of the life that we live on earth? And who always loves his or her neighbor as themselves without fail? There's not one person here that's ever done that consistently over a long period of time, let alone a lifetime. So was Moses advocating a different way of salvation? No. Rather, Moses was setting up the purpose of the law to show how guilty we all are, so that we would finally come to realize how much we need Christ to rescue us. Moses makes this clear in that it was under Moses that God instituted the sacrificial system to make atonement for the sins of God's people so that they could be forgiven. Clearly, Moses knew what God already knew, that God's people would violate his law and would need the blood price to be paid. But Moses does foreshadow a righteousness based on faith. Faith in God's word, God's promises, in Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 13. And that's what Paul goes on to quote from. Here is what Moses originally said. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? He's speaking of the word of God. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Paul draws a parallel between these words of Moses and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he preached. Just as God made the word accessible to ancient Israel, Christ made himself accessible to humanity in the first century and beyond. He is near you. His gospel is near you. You have heard it. Many of you have memorized it. You know it. There's nothing more for us to do. God has made it available. God has done the work. The question is whether we'll receive it. Christ has already done what needs to be done. He came down from heaven to us. He went down to death for us. He rose from the dead and ever lives to intercede for us to this day. God's revealed word has already been made known. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It is the word of faith we proclaim. It's the word of the gospel the apostles proclaimed, calling on people to believe it, the word of faith. It's the word that is to be believed. So Paul's point is this. There is no lack of clarity in God's revelation to humanity. It is what he has revealed from the beginning, Old Testament and New. God revealed the way. We have a revealed religion. We didn't make it up. We didn't discover it. God revealed it. He commanded his servants to proclaim the way of salvation to all the world, all ethnicities. He has not hidden the gospel in a corner. It is not only for a certain set of elites. It is for everyone. It is not uncommon for those who refuse to accept or believe what God has revealed to complain how hidden God is. It's a dishonest argument. Individuals that have left the faith allege that they expected Jesus to show up, and he didn't. Well, this text and the truth that it's teaching blows a mile-wide hole in their arrogant argument. Jesus did show up. Angels announced it. They announced it to shepherds, the priests. And the scribes already knew where Christ was to be born. They didn't pay attention. But God didn't leave anybody out. The gift of salvation was to all people. This text is clear. Angels announced it. Jesus walked the planet. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He preached the gospel. He died publicly, the most humiliating and painful of executions. He rose from the dead and commissioned eyewitnesses of the risen Lord, his disciples, to bear testimony to it, which they did, rocking the ancient world with hundreds of thousands of converts. The waves of that initial preaching still are having their impact today. The gospel that began in Bethlehem spread through Galilee, Samaria, and Jerusalem. It was on display on Golgotha's hill and at the empty garden tomb. It traveled all the way to the capital of the Roman Empire, into Europe and Africa and Asia. It set sail to the new world. Jesus predicted in Acts 1:8 that the disciples would take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. And here we are, worshiping Jesus as Lord and Savior, in what was the uttermost part of the earth when he made that prediction. Millions upon millions have been redeemed and transformed by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if you refuse to believe the gospel, it is not for lack of evidence. And don't complain that you somehow have not experienced salvation if you have refused to believe, because faith is the only way you get to experience it. There is only one proclamation, if you belittle, ignore, deny the word of God, the word of faith proclaimed by the apostles, you cannot be saved. The gospel is by definition words. Good news. News that brings joy. To refuse the news, to deny the words that reveal the truth, that bring joy, cuts you off from that joy. However sophisticated you may think your reasons are, it is the opposite of faith. Because faith leans its weight on what God has revealed and counts God to be true. Now, why would God make faith so important? Why doesn't He require anything else? Well, I want you to think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, how this word of faith being proclaimed, this call to believe, is a call for a reversal of what happened in Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan started off by distorting God's word. You can't eat of any trees of the garden, really? And then he created doubt about God's word. And then he flat out denied God's word that they would die if they disobeyed. It led to a distrust of God as a good person because Satan said the only reason God commanded that is to hold you down, to keep you from becoming like Him. And then you see the elevation of man to God's level of discerning and deciding for himself what is good and evil. Basically, Satan said, you guys should be in charge. God shouldn't be the only one. You should get to decide what's good and evil. If you eat of this tree, you'll have the ability to do that. We see a parallel in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's failure to treat God as God, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The fact is that you go back to the early centuries of the human race, they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God. And we see this happen in civilization after civilization. And because of that, their foolish hearts are darkened, and God gives them over to impurity. They redefine morality. They disapprove of God. And so God disapproves of them. Faith strikes at the root of the fundamental sin of humanity. Of elevating ourselves to the place of God. Of saying, God, I'm not listening to you. You're a bad person. And instead saying, no, God, you're telling the truth. You're a good person. I'm going to trust in you. And when it comes to the law, the gospel does not deny the law. It fulfills it. It lets the law do its work of proving how guilty we are so that we have to turn to God for mercy. If you try to redefine the law in order to escape the subjective feeling of your guilt, the objective reality of your guilt is still there and unresolved. To reject God's law is to stand in judgment of God. To reject His judgment is to make an idol of your own judgment. And in doing so, you slam the door on the only way of rescue because it is only from God that it's available to you at all. Jesus will not save anyone who does not believe that we are in fact guilty and deserving of judgment. Why? Because the purpose of God's law was to prove that we're hopeless and helpless and that we have to have an escape from wrath, the wrath that we deserve. When we come to grips with that reality, we are finally ready to cast ourselves completely on the mercy of God to save us through Jesus. We know we can't measure up to the justice of God. Whatever self-righteousness we retain stands in the way of our trusting in God's righteousness and God's mercy. And when people adopt the lie that somehow by trying harder they can actually fulfill the law, they have reduced the demands of the law or they've inflated their performance of the law, or both. To adopt that kind of strategy of salvation is a denial of the gospel. You might as well throw out God's law altogether. and it's deadly. So God would say to us, stop trying to fabricate a different way. Stop listening to the lying voices of any person or spirit or age that tells you to ignore or deny the revelation of God. It is clear. It is accessible. It is known. It is there for you to believe. What's needed for your salvation has already been done. There is one proclamation. The only question is, will you believe it? It means you're going to have to let go of your preconceived notions and your self-elevating schemes so that you can grab hold with both hands of God's truth, His proclamation of the way of salvation. And there's only one condition He requires, verses 9 through 11, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. So what does this confession mean? Jesus is Lord. That refers to His identity. He is Master, so bow the knee. He is Yahweh. Call His name Jesus. Yahweh saves, for He, this child, shall save His people from their sins. Who but God can do that? This is all full of meaning with the backdrop of the Old Testament prophecies. The one who would crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse. The God-man, Savior, King, whom God the Father has set on Zion to rule the universe, Psalm 2. The virgin-born Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. Or in Isaiah 9:6, it's prophesied He'd be born a child and be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of His government there'll be no end. Or Daniel 7 that prophesied that one like a son of man, a human being but descending from heaven, God-man, revealed from heaven, would crush all human kingdoms, judge all humanity, and rule an everlasting kingdom of the saints. If you will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that points to His work. You have His person and His work, His identity and His work. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place, and He was raised from the dead for our justification. He completed the transaction of paying for our sins, and God honored that by releasing Him from death, the first fruits of those that slept. And when He says you need to confess this with your mouth, it means you publicly acknowledge these truths. And that you believe it in your heart, it means there's a private reality to what you say you believe. The two go together. The willingness to go public with your faith demonstrates whether you really hold it to be true in your heart, enough to stake your reputation on it. It shows that you're all in. So He says, the one that believes will be justified. The one who is leaning the weight of his faith, his trust, his reliance on Jesus. In fact, Christians in the Scriptures are most commonly called the believing ones. The believing ones. And throughout our lives, we don't believe once as a child when we're converted and then stop believing. We keep on believing. We are the believing ones. Access to God is still by faith alone. We hold on to the truth of God, whatever comes our way. And these are those that confess that will be saved. To confess means to say the same thing as. It basically says, God, You're right. God, You're right. I believe and I confess that God, Jesus is Lord, and God has raised Him from the dead. And then quoting from Isaiah 28:16, verse 11 here, the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. If you look at that context, it speaks of God laying a foundation in Zion, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. In fact, Paul has just talked about this in the text we looked at last week. In stark contrast to those who say, we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. That's the verse right before it. The reality is that if you and I won't believe the truth, all we're left with is lies. So you're either taking refuge in lies or you're taking refuge in the truth. If you place your faith in lies, you will be put to shame in the final day, if not before. You will be found guilty. You will be condemned. But if you place your faith in gospel truth, you will not be put to shame. You will be declared righteous by God Himself. You are granted entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Your inheritance comes to you because of your faith connection to Jesus. And God has set His seal on it. He has promised it. God would have to become a liar for you to fail to achieve that justification. Now, it's not that you won't be mocked or even hated on earth by those who do not believe and think you're a fool to believe. In fact, some, if not many of you, have faced that kind of ridicule in one way or another in society at large, in the halls of academia, among peers who live for the world, even from family members who regularly belittle you for trying to serve Jesus and charge you with some kind of wrongdoing because you make them feel guilty because they're living selfishly and you're living for Jesus. But whatever you endure here is short and small compared to the glory to be revealed to you. You will not be sorry you trusted in Jesus. You will not regret that you bore reproach for His name, because He will not fail to save to the uttermost all who put their faith in Him. There's nothing for you to do but to trust Him to save you. And then Paul makes the point that this is true for everyone. There is no distinction. Verses 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. False gospels, false cures for what's wrong with humanity, define who is good and who is bad in other ways. Sometimes they decide on the basis of religion and morality. If you're part of a particular religion, then you're good. If you're part of a particular denomination, then you're good. If you practice a certain ceremony, then you're good. Otherwise, you're bad. Some divide people on the basis of race or ethnicity. And they talk about other ethnicities as if they're somehow inherently evil, or they talk about their own ethnicity as if it's inherently good. There are whole nations that are built on a caste system, high class or low class. And you can't escape from one class to the other. And we don't have so much of that here, but there's still a great division in our thinking often between the successful, the brilliant, the talented, and those that are just regular folk. People divide people among the educated or the uneducated. If you were only educated more, you could solve the problem. If you weren't so uneducated, you could figure it out. And then what's become popular in recent days and is a great division between the privileged or the oppressed. It's called critical theory or intersectionality, and it basically says that if you're oppressed by any number of things, you've been mistreated by any number of things, then somehow you're locked into that oppression. And that somehow you don't have anything to make right with God. Or if you're somehow part of the privileged class, however we might define it, then there's no way for you to escape your guilt. It's just another version of the Marxists dividing between rich and poor. Same with the French Revolution. The bourgeoisie, landowners, and the worker class. Looking at all of history as nothing but an economic struggle. People fighting each other, oppressing each other. and acting as if that's somehow going to solve what's wrong with humanity. All these theories are hogwash. They're powerless to save. They don't fix anything. They just create another chapter of man fighting man. The scriptures say there is no distinction on how one accesses salvation, and there's only one way to get there. The answer is not just fixing the broken system. A lot of times that's nothing but blame shifting. The problem is that the people are broken. All people are broken. We are broken. But thanks to the gospel, there is hope for all people who realize they're broken. Look at what the text says. He is Lord of all who call on him. You call on him, he makes you a citizen of his everlasting kingdom. You will reign with Jesus. He's Lord. He's head of the church. And he'll be head of the universe. He'll be king of that new heaven and new earth. And his saints will be with him. And he is good to all who call on him. He bestows his riches on them. How rich is God? The reality is you and I could not exist one second but for the goodness of God. We don't keep ourselves alive. You were dead asleep last night, unless you had a sleepless night. It's a wonder you're alive if you did. But you were dead asleep. You didn't make your heart beat. You didn't make your lungs breathe. God did. You didn't put the right mixture in the atmosphere so that when you breathe in the oxygen, it actually gives you what you need. The food that you eat, you didn't create it. God did. The sun that shines, you didn't create it. God did. God is good to all, even those that reject him. And that those that call on him, he lavishes his grace on them. There's nothing to compare to the inheritance that is ours. If you think about it, even now, God gives us himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and change us, to empower us, to lead us. Who could deserve to have God living in him? He is good to all who call on him. You know, this is the big question, right? People that don't want God don't think he's really good. That's because they don't know him. Those who know him, those who believe him, those who trust him, find that he is good, the very definition of it. And he is Savior of all who call on him. To be saved is to be safe. To be saved is to be healed. To be saved is to be delivered from the bondage to sin and death. To be saved is to be rescued from eternal damnation. For everyone, quoting Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? John Stott explained it this way, and it seemed very clear to me, so I pass it on to you. It is to appeal to God to save us in accordance with who he is and what he has done. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you're leaning on, you're calling on, you're putting faith in his revealed character, his reputation, the name by which he has made himself known. So basically you're saying to God something like this: God, this is who you say you are. God, this is what you promise you will do. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you will do what you say you will do. So save me. And that is exactly what he will do for everyone who believes. There is one proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one condition, faith alone. And there is no distinction. Whatever your background, whether you feel that there's hope for yourself or not, Whatever you think of yourself, good or bad, there is no distinction. You need this gospel. You need this reconciliation to God. You need Christ. You must rely on Him. Everyone who believes. You think about our world and you think about your own life. This is the hope for the race. This is the hope for my soul. This is the cure for my troubles. One proclamation, one condition, no distinction.